Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2, and sermon's warning, danger ahead. Peter had just been talking to the church about the confidence that he has in the Word of God and how they could rely on the Scriptures and the teaching of the Scriptures. And he taught these things so that he might strengthen them in their faith, because he was going to be leaving them. He was going to die. He knew that the Lord had said his time was close at hand. And so he wanted to give them last instructions of things that they needed to know so they might be able to stand strong in the faith. And so he knew that they would have persecution, they would have hardship and trial. And he gave them some tools and resources and understanding so that they could stand strong in the faith. But here's something else that he wanted to warn them about, that's something that they maybe not had considered, but Peter warned them about the fact that there would be false teachers that would come and try to deceive those that believe. So let's read together. Chapter 2, the first three verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, I have to say that this chapter, chapter 2, is not one of the chapters I would read if I wanted to have a kind of an uplifting feeling. You know what I'm saying? It's one of those chapters that, if you just pick the ones you really like, it's probably not one of the top ones for me. But it is something that is necessary that we know. And one of the things I think is important that as a pastor that I do is that I teach the whole counsel of God, that I teach the whole Bible, not just the parts I happen to like or the parts that I think are inspiring or make you feel good, because there are other things that we need to know and need to be aware of, and things we need to be warned about. And here, that's what Peter says. I care about these people. And if they're to make it through after I leave, they need to be aware of this danger that's right ahead, that will come, that will happen. So here's some things to watch out for in those false teachers, things to be aware of. And first of all, he says, first the thing is that these teachers will come from among us. They will come from among us. Notice that as he was teaching them, he refers back to there were also false prophets among the people. Now, who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the Jewish people. God had given them prophets. He had given them messengers who spoke the word of God. And he had mentioned how this word of God was reliable. But even as they were teaching the truth about God, there were others that would eventually come in and declare themselves also prophets with a message from God. Now, another thing he mentions here is that they have these stories that they made up. These prophets, if you look back in the Old Testament, they would say these things, these amazing things, and predict these things, but they made them up. They totally made them up. And God had not given them this message. He had not told them to say these things. And yet, they did. That's a curious thing. I don't know why anybody would want to do that. I mean, at least from my perspective as a pastor here, to make up my own stuff, that sounds really scary to me. To say, this is what God says, and just kind of be a little creative today. I'm kind of tired of the old usual message, and I'm just going to put some things together and, you know, inspire people and just make it up. I think that's scary, because I'm declaring that I have some kind of authority that I can tell you something that you need to do based on my own preference or whatever. And these prophets that would come, or these false teachers that would come, would be people that were right there in the church itself. In fact, Jesus warned the disciples about this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Write that down, Matthew 7 and 15. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he says there that they are sheep, but not really. They look like sheep, but they're not sheep. You get below the surface, and they're ferocious wolves who want to feed on you. Now, here's the thing. Not everyone, and maybe you don't know this yet. I hope you do. But not everybody that says, "I'm a Christian," is. Everybody know that? I remember early on in my ministry, I happened to counsel somebody. They said, "Well, they had a fish on their sticker on their car, and their business said, you know, we are Christians." And I thought, well, that's I could trust these people. And they ripped me off. What is that? I said, well, not everybody that says I'm a Christian is a Christian. And so what Peter is saying, what Jesus is saying, and what the apostles are saying is that there will be people who will come, and they may espouse things. They may look like sheep. They may talk like sheep. They may do things that make you feel like they're with you, but they're not. And you don't know until time goes by and you'll see what they're made of. Notice that Paul says this to the Ephesians. He is giving them kind of his last statement to them, because he knew he wasn't going to see them again. And Acts chapter 20, verse 30 says this: "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Now here, right there, I think is a clue on the motivation of some of these false teachers. They want people to follow them. They want people to just every word they say. It's such a rush to them to be admired like that and to be looked up to, so that they have something inside of them that is like the main thing. That's the most important thing to them, is that they have that kind of adoration. And so it lends that to this abuse in the church, where they can, in a way, bring themselves into the church and wait their time and work their way in the church until they get the confidence of people, and then eventually their true colors will be seen. But it may be too late by then. People may have already accepted them and already welcomed them as someone who is a true believer. And what they have to say will bring confusion. And it's quite insidious what they do and how they slip in to become a part of the people of God when they really aren't. Now, and another thing it says here is that these people will be among you, and they will be teaching things, bringing teaching secretly, it says here. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. In other words, they will slip in their teaching next to the truth. They're not going to necessarily come out front with it, of what they really believe or what they really think or where they're really coming from. They just slip it in and just put it there, and they act as though they believe everything that you believe, and just this right here, and eventually it starts to unfold, and then they They take what they have been teaching and raise it up to a level where they start to push out the doctrine and the truth of the scriptures. And it's very interesting how they do that. I remember years ago I had a home Bible study in Sacramento, and we met in this very large house and had a big, huge room, and we had sometimes 50, 60 people coming to the Bible study. And it was when I was younger, and so we had college-age students basically coming in their 20s. And one week we had a group of four people come and join us. And they were just excited to find that there was a Bible study meeting in a home in their area. And there's a couple ladies and a guy, a few ladies and a guy. And they had their Bibles with them, and they were just excited. And they were just very pleasant, very warm people. And at the beginning of the Bible study, we had a guitarist who led some songs, and they knew our songs. They knew what the lyrics were, and they, you know, sang and worship and everything. And then as we taught, they were opening their Bible, and then they prayed with us and everything. And I thought, this is great. More people coming in enjoying the Bible study. And that happened for a couple weeks until I kind of was getting a little nervous about how they would go off and connect with a couple other people and invite them over to their house for another Bible study later on the week. And come to find out, they were with a group called The Way. Now, anybody have heard of that group? Okay. They're not too popular right now. They're not very large right now because their founder has passed on. But they're still around. And if you go to their Bibles, their website, you'll see this scripture. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6, you're going, wow, right on. I believe that. Now, they declare the way is a worldwide, non-denominational, biblical research, teaching, and fellowship ministry headquartered in rural Ohio. It is designed to teach those who are hungering and thirsting for the truth how to understand the Bible. Now, here's one of their teachings. It says, many professing Christians have been taught to praise Jesus. However, the Bible does not teach that Jesus Christ is to be praised or thanked or addressed in prayer. God, as the source of every blessing, is the only one to receive our praise, thanksgiving, and prayer. Right from the beginning, the scriptures tell us that praise goes to God and not to Jesus. And then they list all these scriptures about how the angels said, praise unto God when Jesus was born. And then they, you know, and they saw the miracles that Jesus did, and they praised God. See, it's all right there. It's in the Bible. You only praise God. Then at the end of this little Bible study, it says, one reason for the practice of praising and praying to Jesus may be people's misunderstanding that Jesus and God are one and the same. But the Bible shows that Jesus Christ is not God. He is the only begotten Son of God. You go, what? And the more you delve into it, the more you realize they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in a lot of these things. But on the outside, you're going, praise God. See, I'm doing it just like we said. Praise God. They're on the same page that I am. They love God like I love. But they're not. Because, see, there is no way to God but through Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, you have to go through the right one. You know what I'm saying? You can't go through Jesus who's made up. You have to go through the one who really existed, the one who taught, the one who lived, the one who died, the one who sacrificed his life for our sins and was raised to life again. And through his death, he has purchased our redemption, our salvation, and we come to that person who is God in the flesh. Unless he's God in the flesh, none of those things really How can any one man, a human being, take the sins of all the world and pay the price for our sin? That's just not possible. Only God can pay for our sins. So everything they say sounds so wonderful. It sounds so warm and loving and everything. But when it comes down to the most essential truth that you need to know, that Jesus is the Son of God, they leave you hanging. And what's so dangerous is you find yourself believing in a Jesus that never existed as they describe him. Well, what does that mean? You put your trust in a story, in a myth. And you're in trouble. Because when you come before God, if you were to be one of these people, he would say, I never knew you. I didn't know you. Now that's scary, wouldn't you say? So that you need to be aware of what is being taught. You know, that's why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so you can see that we're following the scripture as we go. If you have any questions, more than happy to answer them. To know that this is truly what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says, and that your faith is established on something that's very true and reliable. Now, the fact is that any kind of false teaching and false doctrine eventually leads to false practice. Or, in other words, if you're taught something and it's not biblical and it isn't truth, then it has an effect. It has a consequence that will result in practices that are not truthful, not right, not healthy. Jesus mentioned this in Luke. I had it here just a second ago. Anyhow, I think it's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Look it up. Check on it. You know, call me on it if it's not there. But the scripture says that you will know them by their fruit. In other words, if they believe the truth and are following the truth, there'll be a certain way of living that will result. You can't say, I believe the truth and living the truth and have something that says that goes against what the Bible teaches. So in other words, there'll be false practice that will be displayed. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 18 through 20, it says, For I have told you often before, this is Paul speaking to the church of Philippi, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. They claim that Jesus is the Lord, that they love him, and that they follow him, and yet the way they live declares that they aren't followers of Christ. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 says this, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? There has to be some kind of connecting there. You call him Lord, Lord. What does that mean? What does Lord mean? It's another way of saying you're in charge. I follow what you say. I do what you say. You're the Lord. You're the master. And Jesus says, how can you call me Lord and then don't do what I say? Don't follow my teaching. And yet you call me Lord. There's a disconnect there. And you'll always find that with false teaching, that there's this Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he asks them to do. They aren't following what he teaches, and their lives don't match what he says it needs to do, what it needs to be. Now, obviously, every person who's a believer has some area of that they need to grow in. There may be some sin that you've committed or something that you've done that you're working on, that the Lord is working on in your life to change. That's different. That isn't holding to a certain teaching that you justify a certain conduct, a certain way of living that is against what the Bible teaches, and yet still claim to be a Christian. You know there's something wrong there. There's a disconnect. One of the things that come to mind is the Metropolitan Community Church. Anybody familiar with that group? Okay, well, let me just give you a heads up on them. The Metropolitan Community Church was started in the late 60s, early 70s, and they're a group of people who actually claim to be Christians and followers of Christ, and yet they believe that homosexuality is not a sin. And so their main mission is to welcome people of all persuasions, whether it be, name all the acronyms we have now, LBG, you know, whatever. All of those groups are welcome in the church. And if you are a practicing homosexual, there's nothing wrong with that because the Bible doesn't teach that it is sin. And so they have a well-developed teaching on what homosexuality, how it is not a sin, and how it's okay, and that you can be a Christian and you can follow Christ and still practice these things. And they are leading thousands of people astray because that's not the truth. Now, another thing that you find out is that the teaching of these false teachers will be popular. It says many will follow their shameful ways. In other words, it gains a following because people like what they say or how they say it or how they present it. In other words, it finds a following among the people that they eventually will have to break away from. Because you see this all the time. They start off with the group of people. They siphon off some people with them. And eventually they want to take over. And then you have people who say, no, this is not the truth. This is not Christianity. And you have a split. You've seen it in some of the mainline churches. Some of the mainline churches have decided that they're going to make it a part of their doctrinal stand that homosexuality is okay. Well, then you have a whole group of people that are in that church that say, no, that's not true. And they split off and break off from that church because they don't stand by that. That's what's happening. And so it says that many will follow their shameful way. Now, here's something that you need to realize, and I'm sure you know this. Just because something is popular doesn't make it true, doesn't make it right. In Matthew 7, again, it says, enter through the narrow gate. This is Jesus speaking. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, what does it say here? Is it teaching that something that's very popular and a lot of people believe will necessarily be the truth? Is that how you know it's true? Because everybody is believing it? Nope. In fact, I used to try to use this one myself. I used to go to my parents and say, but everybody is doing it. How did that work? You think my parents went with that? No. Because they knew just because everybody said it was okay didn't make it okay. Just because everybody was doing it didn't make it something that was good. The fact is that our society is kind of moving that direction. In fact, we have polls on almost everything that you can think of. And based on those polls, they imply that this is where you should be going, because 65% believe this, as opposed to 20% who disagree, and another 15 that have no idea. See, that kind of way of determining what the truth is and what is good and what is right and what is wrong is not the way to deal with that. The scriptures are given to us to give us discernment, to help decide what is true and what is right and what is wrong. And so we come to what the Bible says and say, okay, I'm not going to take a poll and say, do I agree with what this is saying? And then say, okay, well, the poll says 90% believe that it's true. Well, then, okay, we're safe. There's another thing, too, that idea that's out there. And I just think it's that they're ignorant of what Christianity really is and what the Bible is. They come and they basically say that, that Christianity, here's the idea is that Christianity needs to change. It needs to progress and grow with society. The things that you believed at one time are no longer relevant to modern society, and you need to evolve and grow as Christians to accommodate the changes that are taking place in society. Well, that may work with a business model. That may work with other kind of things, but when it comes to Christianity, that isn't Christianity. Christianity is that this is true, these things have been and always will be the truth. And they don't change. They remain the same and have remained the same all through the centuries. And it does not matter if 100 people disagree and one person agrees. That is irrelevant. Because the gospel and the truth are something that stay the same in the Christian faith. Now, a guy named Emil Brunner put it this way. He says, there are generally three stages that happen in society. First, the grandfather believed the gospel, and he lived a life that was in conformity with that teaching. The son, he ceases to believe the gospel, but he still conducts his life according to the ideas of morality that were given to him by his father. And then the third generation ceases to believe not only in the gospel, but also in the moral and ethical view of life. But the teaching, how we are to live, is no longer relevant to them. I think that's what's happening in our society. There are a lot of people who have maybe in their history a Christian background, but now it comes to the place where now Christianity is not relevant at all to their life, and they have no room for it. And our society is changing because of it. The values of the society are changing because of it. And other teachings and other philosophies and other ideas of how life is supposed to be and what life is supposed to be like and what you are to do and why you're here, etc., are being proposed and debated and adopted and changed and renewed and so on and so forth. So don't be surprised if a person says they're a Christian and they have all these other kinds of ideas. They just may not be well taught. They may just be ignorant, or they be maybe more insidious than that of the people that Peter is talking about. Now, here's another thing that he mentions, that is that they will give Christianity a bad name. He says, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 in the New Living Translation puts it this way. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality, And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. Now, here's something that's probably not surprising, really, is that false teaching and the decline of morality go together. Now, here's that verse I was looking for, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 through 20. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. So the fact is that eventually their actions will reveal what kind of tree they are. Their actions will reveal, are they Christians or not. Now here's another thing about these false teachers. They will exploit their followers for personal gain. Now this is another characteristic of false teachers, is that they're greedy for gain. Verse 3, it says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, never once did we try to win you by flattery, as you well know, and God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. I'm always suspect when there's a pastor and he speaks about money more than he does about any other subject in the Bible. When he's constantly asking for your money, when he's constantly pressing you to give, to give, to give, I'm going, what is that about? Did they just overcommit themselves to some kind of project and now they got ahead of God and they're just, you know? Or is there greed here? I mean, you hear stories all the time of different TV pastors and their luxury airplanes. I remember this, what was the guy's, I've had a story, I remember I was reading the other day about a guy that had a plane that was kind of run down a little bit and he needed a new one. You know, for ministry. You know, spread the gospel. He needed this new jet. And it happened just to be the top of the line, you know, $6 million. You know. So give to the ministry so he can ride in his jet. And I don't know, do commercial flights go there where you need to go? I mean, I'm just thinking. Or maybe how about a prop plane or something a little cheaper if that's really necessary. And then you look at the house they live in and the cars they drive and the suits they wear and all these things that they have and the jewelry that they have and all the they're wealthy. How did that happen? Now there's a pastor that pretty famous, pretty well known, who basically to guard against this tendency, tithed. He tithed his salary to the church. He had written a book, and you probably have heard of it, Purpose Driven Life. He wrote a book, and it sold millions and millions of copies. He was a multimillionaire. What he did is that he took the proceeds from the sale of the book that he wrote and paid the church back his whole salary over all the years that he had been pastoring there. And then, because he had been tithing all along as he's been as pastor here at that church for years and years, but he has, up to this, I guess the latest I heard, he tithes 90% of the money that comes in to missions and the church. And he lives in the same house that he's always lived in. And last I heard, he was driving a 1980 Chevy something. Now, I draw the line at the Chevy thing. I'd rather have a newer car, tell you the truth, if I can afford it. But the point I'm trying to make is, and I'm not trying to, you know, say that's the what you have to do, but the fact is that he knew the temptation that greed plays. And he put these things into place to protect himself. The false teachers, it's all about the money. The things that they do and the things they say are a cloak to cover up. The real motive is to get your money. So beware. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. Preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. These are the people that these false teachers prey on. They tell them what they want to hear. And they take advantage of these people. Now, going to finishing this section here in chapter 2 here, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So the consequences that are coming. First of all, you may be a majority of one. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a lot of times when we say the majority of people believe this, it means that those people are right. Their way will win. The fact is, we will always probably be in the minority. The people of God, things of God, as Jesus talked about, there's a narrow way. We'll probably be the minority. But the fact is that as the minority, that's not unusual. He gives several examples here. Here you have Noah. He preached 150 years and warned people that there's a judgment coming. And God saw that the things that they did was only evil. Every imagination of their hearts and minds was evil. And so God was going to judge them. But he did not judge them right away. He set someone to teach them, to tell them, to warn them that they need to flee into the ark. So, how many responded? Just his family. That was it. Out of all those people, none of them heeded the word of God. And then you have Lot. You remember Lot in that story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham, what did he do? He pleaded with God. He said, God, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all those people? What if there's 50 people there that are righteous? And then he did the whole bargaining thing. Remember that story? And he got down to 10. He says, how about 10? If there's just 10 and all those people, just 10 that are righteous, are you going to destroy the whole thing? Just for No, I won't destroy. So how many were saved? Lot and his two daughters. His wife, she didn't make it either. So the fact is that you may be the only one that believes. Now imagine how what it's like, and you're starting to feel it maybe more and more as our society may change. You'll find that and this is possible. Now there can always be a revival, and God bring a revival and change the hearts and lives of people, and I pray that that happens and want that to happen. But there will come a day when that won't be the case, and fewer people will be following Christ. And you might find yourself in that place where you're the minority. Maybe some of you already are. In your home, in your family, you're the minority. The fact is that is not unusual. That's what I'm trying to say. That is not unusual in the things of God. Noah, Lot, they were in the minority. But it didn't change the fact that God was still in charge. See, here's the thing. Though the whole world turns against God, he's still in charge. He has already determined the end. And that's why it is so important that we warn people, that we reach out to people, that we love people. Because these things are true whether they want to believe them or not. The whole world can reject Jesus. It won't change who he is, and it won't change that God is in charge. I don't believe God, and I don't believe he exists. That doesn't matter. Because he does exist. And you can say all you want. I don't believe in gravity. I don't believe in gravity, and I don't believe it. It doesn't change the fact that gravity still exists. It doesn't change the fact that God still exists. And what he says is true and what he says is right will always be true and always be right. And it says God knows how to deal with the ungodly. In other words, they're not going to be able to get away with it. There will be a consequence. Now, here's parts of the Bible I don't particularly like teaching and preaching on, but it's there. There's a consequence to sin. And God wants to save you from the consequences of sin. But sin has a consequence, and it's not a good one. First of all, it makes you feel awful. You know, when you commit sin, you know you've committed sin, you feel guilty. How many love feeling guilty? That's just the precursor. As time goes on, sin ruins. Sin destroys. Sin is destructive. And God has made a way to free people from the consequences of their own sin. He put the consequences of their sin upon his son and punished his son in our place. But if you decide, say, no, I like to do my own thing the way I like to do it, the fact is that God's judgment will happen. And what is that judgment? It's significant. It's eternal. In other words, you know what eternal is? It's more than just a real long time. It never ends. The punishment will never end. It's eternal damnation is the way the Bible puts it. And you say, whoa, that's a little much, isn't it? Well, here's an illustration. Kind of maybe give you an idea why I take this take on it. If God is just, how can he punish people eternally for their sin? Now, here's the answer. A pastor of a middle school teacher put it this way. He outlined the stages of the following scenario. First of all, Suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? Well, the student is given a detention. Suppose during the detention, that boy punches the teacher. What happens? Well, the student gets suspended probably from school. Suppose on the way home, the same boy punches a policeman in the nose. What happens? He finds himself in jail. Suppose some years later, the very same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the president of the United States, and as the president passes by, the boy lunges forward to punch the president. What happened? What's going to happen there? Well, he's going to get shot and killed. Now, in all these different scenarios, the crime is the same, but the severity of the crime and its punishment depends on who it's committed against. When you sin against the eternal God, the consequences are eternal. And you can't treat God as though he's just some other authority or some other person or other. It's not the same. You're dealing with it on a whole other level. That's why we plead with people to turn from the way they live and surrender their life to Christ. Now, it says that God knows how to deliver you. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God is sovereign. God is in control, is what we find from the truth of the scriptures and the fact that God puts a limit on evil. And that's a whole other Bible study that we don't have time to go into, but you see this in the book of Job. What did the devil have to do? He had to get permission. He had to get permission from God to test and to try Job. But he was permitted only to go so far and no further. The fact is that the evil in this world, God has put a limit on it. And it can only go so far and no further until judgment will come and he will set up again his kingdom where righteousness dwells, where he will rule and reign forever. See, God will be triumphant over evil. No matter what you see in your life, no matter what you see in the world, no matter what ISIS does, no matter what the latest social engineering project is, what the latest immorality and degradation that's taking place in our culture, no matter how sin displays itself, God has put a limit on all these things. And one day, he will bring righteousness to all the wrongs. He will right all the wrongs. He will punish all that have rebelled against him, and he will bring in a new world, a new creation, where he will rule and reign forever. And as a believer, that's where I'm going. There may be some hassle, there may be temptations, there may be a hardship and trials and suffering, all those things, not unusual. Christians have been dealing with these kind of things for thousands of years and are still continuing to deal with it all different parts of the world. We in America, we got it pretty good right now, but it could change. The fact is, no matter what it happens, don't be discouraged. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Why? Because we trust in our God. And he will be victorious in the end. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have warned us to be alert to the dangers that come even within the church. Lord, may we examine ourselves of what we really believe. Are we truly followers of Christ? Is he truly the Lord of our lives. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, the people that we know in our lives that don't know you. Pray that you would open doors for us to reach out to them, to love them. They might see the truth in our lives and be attracted to the gospel of Christ and turned to you. That they might be saved from the judgment that is coming upon the world as sure as the sun comes up in the morning. Lord, we pray that you would go with us from here, that your hand would be upon us, that our eyes would always be on you, and trusting and relying on you, because we know in you we will be able to stand. Thank you, Lord, and pray these things in your name. Amen.